Okay, it's about time for us to begin. Let's look in Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew 6. I'm filling in for Ed Dulac tonight. He's got a lot going on right now, so I'm going to give him a week off, a little bit of relief. So Matthew 6. Let's look at it in three different sections. First 18 verses talks about being honored by men. 19 through 24, you cannot serve God and wealth. And then the last section about worry. So we'll look at it in those three sections tonight. The first one here, the first 18 verses, is summed up really in verse 1. Look in Matthew 6, 1. Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So if you just want to summarize the whole section that he's about to preach, that's it right there, verse 1. And then the next 17 verses are just elaborating on that point and giving examples on that point. But that's his point right there as he starts with. Practicing your righteousness to be noticed by them, no reward with your Father in heaven. That's the point that he's making there. And then here's the three examples that he uses then. When you give to the poor, when you pray, and when you fast. And I put it at a table here just because it's so parallel with each other. He kind of goes through the same formula three different times. So he says, when you give to the poor, they do it because they want to be honored by men. They pray in a way that they're going to be seen by men. They fast in a way that they're going to be noticed by men. So this is the problem, that motive of trying to get accolades from people, attention, praise, recognition from people. And then he says the same thing with all of them. They've got their reward in full. We'll talk about what that means in a second. And then he says, here's what you're supposed to be doing. Your giving is supposed to be in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When it comes to praying, same type of thing. Close your door and pray. In other words, in secret. When you fast, do it in a way that people can't tell you're fasting. Don't be looking all haggard and, you know, acting like that. He said, just do it privately. And then he closes each section with the same statement. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, so it's the same formula three times in those three different examples. Let me read verses 2, 5, and 16. So as we think about this first row up here about being honored or seen or noticed by men. So Matthew 6 and verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Notice that statement. So that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And then in verse 5, same thing. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And then verse 16 is the third one. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Okay, so you notice what he's calling out there three times in a row. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we harmonize this with what he just said a few moments earlier in chapter 5? Go back to 5, please, and look at verses 13 through 16. In Matthew 5, 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, the question is Jesus contradicting himself? In chapter 5, he says, let your light shine, be the salt of the earth. People are going to, verse 16, people are going to see your good works. In chapter 6, he's talking about do all this stuff in secret. Go in your closet and pray in your closet. Be discreet. Hide what you're doing. How is that not a contradiction? How should we understand that, Wyatt?
We are supposed to show people how Jesus, what Jesus would do. That's what he's talking about in chapter 5. Okay. But then here in chapter 6, he's saying it's not to be seen by men, but by God.
Okay. All right.
It's It's like a drawn out, not but statement.
Okay, all right, so there's something being emphasized. Okay, did I see another hand right there, Teresa?
It's motive. In verse 16, it says, they may see your good works and glorify God.
Okay.
But in verse 4, in chapter 6, it says, do them in secret. But in verse 2, it says, that you may glory from men.
Okay.
That's the difference.
Okay.
With the click of this button, you'll see how closely our brains are aligned. Teresa, watch this. What she just pointed out, chapter 5, glorify your father, chapter 6, to be noticed by men. Those are the two different motives, and that's the distinction. So disciples of Christ are going to be doing good deeds. And inevitably, disciples will be seen doing good deeds. I mean, you can't go through your life doing good deeds and nobody ever notices or sees them. So what he's pointing out here is there's a difference in motive. One of them is when those good deeds inevitably get seen, people end up glorifying your Father, and you're not trying to hog the attention and get the praise. Chapter 6, he's warning about those who are doing that. They're showing off, they're parading around, they're maybe pretending to be righteous, but praying, you know, that's a legitimate thing. These things are legitimate things, but they're doing it in such a way as to be honored by men. So motive is the difference. Sir?
Things I've seen in the word seen there is, and I have don't know anything about Greek, theo something. And anywhere, it's a view attentively, to be seen, view attentively, and it's our word theater comes from this verb.
Oh, really? Okay.
And, a place of seeing shows. So I just really emphasize it. I just really want to be out there in front.
Okay, yeah, I didn't know that.
It could be where social media could be used, abused in that same way. Today.
Sure, yeah, sure, where I'm
doing it, I'm posting, it's like a, what do they call it, a righteous brag or something, a humble brag or something, you know, I'm posting for this very reason that he's saying not to do it here, to be noticed, be seen, be honored. By men, need to be careful about that. It's okay that we are doing good works and inevitably be noticed. And we ought to have the right attitude and motive, like chapter 5 is talking about, that the end result is they're glorifying God. It's not me trying to show how good I am. Okay, good. Notice also, he says, let's notice this next part. They have their reward in full. Okay, so he says that exact same thing with each section there, verses 2, 5, and 16 again. Notice again, Jesus started in verse 1 by contrasting being noticed by people and this reward from the Father. So back again, Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So that's the contrast he sets up at the very beginning. Noticed by men, reward from the Father. Those are two different things that are juxtaposed. We can receive one or the other, but not both. Those are the two different opposing things. So those who are showing off and parading themselves around, look how righteous I am, are receiving their reward. Their reward is praise from people. And that's the only reward you're going to get. In other words, the Father does not have a reward for you. So if you want to live that way and get your praise from people, you're paid in full. That's all that's coming. As the NLT puts it, they have received all the reward they will ever get. So you choose. Do you want people's attention or do you want a reward from the Father? You can have one or the other, but not both. And so that's what Jesus is warning about there. He says, your Father will reward you. Look in verses 4, 6, and 18. So Matthew 6, 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, so that's how each of these things ends up here, is we're looking to the Father, and that is...
That's what we're trying to get, is reward from the Father. We're trying to sincerely and humbly serve Him instead of trying to receive honor and recognition from people. I should be looking for that heavenly reward, and I'm just trying to live my life in service to God. Sometimes people are going to see that, but I'm not doing it for that reason. And then in the end, I'm looking forward to that reward from God. Okay, I've got some more things I want to say, but let me pause there. Comments, questions on any of that so far? Angel?
A lot of things with God that He's interested in what's in our heart. Yeah. Whenever He says you're doing it to be seen by Him, your heart's not right.
Okay, yeah, He's looking at the heart. And by the way, it'd be very, very hard for me, sometimes maybe that would be, for any of us to judge each other on what our motives are, because we see each other do good deeds, and sometimes people are just so over the top, you can tell, okay, they're just showing off. But you might not always be able to tell. In fact, a lot of times you probably can't tell. And so God certainly can. He knows the motive that's there. Are they doing it to show off, or are they just sincerely trying to serve me? And God's perfectly capable of judging that. Okay, anything else? J.D.?
In chapter 5, it seems like he's contrasting, are you doing the good deeds or are you covering them up, not by doing them in secret because you're not trying to boast, but either because you're ashamed or because you're also doing some other deeds that aren't good. And so that makes your salt worthless.
Okay.
You know, he's making that comparison. If the salt loses its flavor, what good is it? If your good deeds are tainted by other things, what good are they? In 1 Peter 2:12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. But he's warning them, keep your behavior excellent. What's the alternative? He's not comparing public versus private. He's comparing excellent behavior versus not excellent behavior.
Okay. And the same motive there again, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay, good. Thank you. So here's my attempt to summarize verses 1 through 18. Don't show off, but serve God sincerely and discreetly, maintaining focus on God and His reward. Does that make sense? Is that a good summary of first? That's our takeaway if I'm on the right track here in understanding Jesus' teaching in this first section. Okay, let me make a few more comments here on the particular examples that Jesus uses. First of all, he's using idioms. He's using these, an idiom is a figurative phrase to make a point, but you can't take it literally or it doesn't make sense anymore. So verse 3, for example, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So hands don't know anything, obviously. They don't have their own brains, so it's an idiom. We understand what he means by that is just be discreet, be kind of private about it. You're not showing off. We get that point. Now, we might miss it, though, when we get down to verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we might say, well, is that literal? Is he telling us literally you need to go in your closet to pray? Is that what the command is there? I would suggest the answer is no, because harmonize this with the rest of the Bible. There are plenty of other prayers in the Bible that were not in closets. Jesus himself in John 17 is with his apostles. He's praying. Acts 12, the disciples are gathered together in that house and they're praying. So we have plenty of examples of people together praying. We pray here at Benchley all the time, public prayers in the assembly, those sorts of things. So if I understand what he's saying here, it's just another idiomatic way or figurative way of saying, do it discreetly. It's not a show-offy kind of prayer. It's not saying literally public prayers are wrong. It's just saying, again, back to the motive, the context of Matthew 6, you're not showing off. Okay, so that's one thing to consider there. Also, Jesus gives an example of how to pray. Let's read verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Okay, there's an example prayer. He's saying, pray then in this way. Those are certainly not the only things we can pray for, not the only phrases we can utter in prayer. How do we know that? Well, again, there's plenty of other examples in the Bible and instructions of things to pray for and topics and things that we can pray for that are outside of what he mentions here. And again, John 17 is another good example of that, where Jesus himself is praying for other things that are not mentioned here in this example. In fact, I think it's ironic that these particular phrases have been memorized and are said by rote memorization in what I fear very often is insincere. Because the context, if you drop back to verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for the many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So he's telling them not to use meaningless repetition. And then, sadly, what's happened with this particular passage is that's taken, and I'm afraid, I don't know people's hearts, God does, but it's repeated, I think, meaninglessly by a lot of folks a lot of times. And that's a sad thing. This is none of our worship, our prayers, or any part of our worship should be insincere, not coming from our hearts and just going through the paces. And sadly and ironically, I'm afraid that's what's often happened with these particular phrases. And then let me just mention one last thing there. Verse 10, he's praying, your kingdom come. So remember, kingdom means the rule or reign of God through Christ. And as Jesus is praying, your kingdom come, it's still in the future as he's saying this in Matthew 6. Your kingdom come. But he said, Mark 9:1, it's going to come within the lifetimes of some people that were there at that time. And as we're looking at it, year 2024, the kingdom's been in existence since the first century. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, people have already been transferred into the kingdom. And so it's already in existence back. So for us, it's past tense. So we couldn't pray that phrase in that way, your kingdom come, because the kingdom's already here. We might say, thank you that your kingdom has come. Or we might pray that the kingdom, the rule of God would come personally into people's hearts that have not yet submitted their hearts to God. We might pray it like that. Anyway, that's just something to consider with that particular phrase. Okay, any questions, comments on any of that stuff so far? Samantha?
The praying too is specifically like as an example of public prayer. When we go out to eat, and we are praying over our food to be seen and not to, you know, thank God for what we were given. And that's an issue, like, with our heart and our motive. And so that is just kind of what I was reminded of.
Okay. Yeah. Again, check our motives. Why are we doing that? Am I showing off or am I sincerely thanking God and praying to God about that? Great. Sir?
Yeah, on this repetition, I think, too, actually, sometimes maybe that, you know, it's insincere, but it's also like it becomes like it's some sort of a magical thing.
Okay.
Like, you know, well, I mean, if you go to the confession booth, the way the priest might tell the person, say, 10 Our Fathers, you know, and then
okay.
And that's going to be the remedy. I mean, but then so people just say these Our Fathers, and that's somehow going to, you know, it's, I don't know, it's almost like it's going to be some magic or something.
Yeah, okay. And so prayer should be sincere. We're actually saying the words and that sort of, and we might say a bunch of the same phrases the same way over. I mean, there's only so many different ways we can come up with to pray the things we want to pray. So we're inevitably going to repeat things, but our goal is to try to keep it sincere. Okay, the last thing to mention here, he mentions fasting, verse 16 and so on. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelites were told to humble their souls or afflict their souls on the annual Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus 16:29. So that phrase, humble your souls or afflict your souls, is generally believed to refer to fasting, that they were to fast on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:29. Fasting is not commanded under the New Covenant, unless I miss something, but it appears to be acceptable when done correctly, as Jesus is talking about here. So it's mentioned in the New Testament. I don't think it's commanded. So, for example, Acts 13, you find some people fasting over in Antioch, verses 2 and 3. Acts 13, 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So there they are fasting. And here in Matthew 6, he's just saying, whenever you fast, you know, here's the rules, and just includes it with these other examples. So that's kind of all I know to say about that. Remember that they lived different lives than us as far as food preparation goes. And, you know, there's no microwave dinners. There's no protein bars. They're going to be spending a big portion of their time every day fixing food from scratch. And so if you take off some time, I'm not going to eat this particular meal or this particular day, you just got a whole bunch of time back in your day that you could use for whatever spiritual purpose or whatever event is going on that you're dedicating yourself to that. And so you're fasting. And so that probably played a lot into what was going on with that. Maybe to make it mean something to us, we might consider a fast from not food, but social media or screen time or something like that that we spend a lot of time on. And I'm going to take a break from that in order to dedicate some time to prayer or to study or something like that. That might be something that we can understand as far as the time factor today. But whatever we do, the main point Jesus is making it here is you're not doing it to show off. You're not doing it to, oh, look how righteous I am. Look at how good, you know. That's violating the passage directly. And whatever it is we're doing, we don't want to do that. Okay, that's 1 through 18. Any comments, questions before we move to the next section here? J.R.?
We're over in chapter 5 earlier, just a little bit above where you were reading, where it starts talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle or the humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that are merciful. As you've been going through some of these points about how we're not supposed to appear, but then also letting our light shine, as it talks about down there, if we're keeping up with, I think, some of the things he wants us doing up there in 5, probably 3 through, what is that, 11, the different blessings,
yeah.
Then it seems like what we're focused on and our attitude, if we're doing those things, hopefully keeps us in a spiritual focus, not in a to be seen of men focus.
Okay.
And it seems to help control some of what we're doing here, so that it's not a scene of men. It's a, I'm focused on God, I'm after his word, I'm trying to figure out how to be humble, gentle, and how to be merciful to other people. Those aren't normally showy things.
Right.
Unless we pervert them.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
We'll just put our head down and just serve God. That's the whole point. And people are going to end up seeing that, but I'm not doing it to show off. Okay, let's look at this next section here, 19 through 24. Let's read the text here. Matthew 6, 19. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Okay, I could say this about any section of this sermon here, Sermon on the Mount, but it's amazing how Jesus is able to get these profound truths into such few words. And this section just reminded me of that. Notice in verses 19 and 20, this is a not but statement up here. So in their language and culture, that's the way they would emphasize one thing over the other. But it's not necessarily condemning the thing that follows the word not. So Jesus is not saying it's a sin literally to have a bank account. It's not a sin literally to store up treasures on earth. He's just emphasizing what the main point of life is supposed to be, is store up treasures in heaven. That should be our emphasis in the way that we live. So if you run into that question yourself or somebody you're talking with, remember, that's one of these not but statements. like John 6:27 and others where it's easy to illustrate that. Also, you notice that, you know, here's this famous line, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your heart and your treasure go together. And that's, you know, it's one of those statements that is a profound statement. I'm not sure I still understand the depth that is packed into that truth in that short phrase there. I think I understand it better than I used to, but I'm sure there's more there that I'm still not getting out of it. But it's not just, okay, I got some treasure over here, and I got some treasure over here, and no big deal. Jesus said, that's not the way it works. And as our Creator, He should know. Our heart is where our treasure is. And so it's not that I can just disassociate myself with that. It's no big deal, and it doesn't affect me at all. Jesus knows this. That's why He did so much teaching about the heart. You think all through the Gospels, all the time Jesus mentioned the heart, the inner person, the mind, all those kind of words. It's a lot, and it's because we need to understand the importance of that. Look back in Matthew 5 again, please, this time verses 11 and 12. Matthew 5, 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice that Jesus wants us not to think too much about this life. I mean, He's saying, they're going to insult you, they're going to persecute you, all that stuff's going to happen. Don't worry too much about that. Why? Well, because verse 12, your reward in heaven is great. There's your treasure. Don't worry too much about the persecution. Don't worry about right now. You got your reward in heaven. Focus on that. How about Hebrews chapter 10? Same sentiment over here. Here are some folks, and I don't know exactly what they've gone through, but obviously they've gone through some persecution. And He just makes a statement here. This is Hebrews 10 and verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Okay, so their property was seized. Their treasure on earth was seized. And I don't know what the details were about that, but I know that much about it. The property had been seized, but He said, you got your reward in heaven. You got your treasure in heaven. And so you can maintain your faith because you know you got a better possession to look forward to. So Jesus is, look, this is truth that we need to let this sink in. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And so that's a different way of living our life. You can choose treasure on earth or treasure in heaven and not both. We're choosing between those two. He says down in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Isn't it interesting the wording that He's using here, masters? He's talking about being a master and what we're serving. We're a servant. It's a servant-master thing. Why is Jesus using those kind of words? It, almost like He's personifying wealth, that it can be our master, which is an interesting way to conceive of wealth. Money is just money. It's not moral or immoral. It's just money. It's amoral. It's neutral. But Jesus here is saying we can serve that if we don't keep our minds straight, because we get so focused on this pile of money and how I can add to it and how I can keep it safe. I need to choose wise investments. I need, you know, all this stuff about this money so that I end up serving it. We want to think that it's my money that I'm using. That's the way it should be. But what happens all too often is I end up serving it. All my life, my choices are, what I'm laying trying to sleep at night and thinking about is my money or my possessions, my car, my house, this things I need to do, take care of it, protect it, and I'm serving it. So Jesus is identifying what we probably too often don't want to admit about ourselves, which is you're the servant of this thing and it's your master. And then He's warning here, you got to choose one or the other. It's God or the money. You can't serve both. And so we need to see that truth clearly so that our souls and our lives will benefit, which I think is what verses 22 and 23 are talking about. He uses this phrasing here, eyes, a lamp of the body, and so forth. I think that's what He's getting at there, which is we need to see this truth clearly that He's exposing about material wealth and how it can become our master. Okay, questions, comments on that before we go to the last one? Samantha?
Note that says the word here that in your translation is translated clear. In mine, it says healthy, implies generous, and that the opposite implies stingy. And I think that really correlates well with verse 24. And so it's what are you giving yourself to? What are you taking of yourself and giving to what master are you serving?
Okay, yeah. All right, good. Thank you. Mark?
This one is a little bit parallel to the other three we looked at earlier in the sense that if you chase after the physical thing, you may get that, but if you get that, that's all you get. But if instead you are looking towards spiritual things, like the wealth thing, if you instead focus on spiritual things, God will take care of the rest of it. And that's not saying that you would be wealthy. You may be wealthy, you may not be wealthy. But the point is, it's not important at that point because you can learn to be content with whatever you have. And so it doesn't matter. It's not a concern.
Yeah. Let me bring you these last few verses because it's not going to change topics, really. It's a further elaboration on this. 25 to 34. Let me read that, please. Matthew 6, 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay, first of all, notice he's talking about worry. Six times you have that Greek word for worry. The New American Standard says tomorrow will care for itself. That's the same Greek word there. Most translations say something like tomorrow will worry about itself or something like that. It's because it's the same Greek word there. Notice in verse 25, the section starts with for this reason. So that connects it back to the previous section we just studied. So since you should be focused more on God than earthly treasures and wealth, that means worry for this physical life should not consume you, which is what he's just saying here in 25 through 34. So a couple things to notice. First of all, Jesus is not contradicting everything else the Bible says about hard work, going out and not being lazy, that sort of thing. Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise. All that about work ethic, learning from the ants, that's all still true. Paul's warning in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. That's all still true. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, just kick back and somebody will fill in your bank account for you. That's not what he's saying. Keep it in harmony with the rest of the Bible. Nor is Jesus saying Christians will never face hardship. Jesus himself obviously is going to be killed. The Apostle Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 11:27 that he found himself in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And we can think of other examples. So he's not saying, just don't worry, life's going to be smooth sailing for all disciples of Christ. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't harmonize with the rest of his teaching or revealed truth. The point Jesus makes here is that God knows what we need. He's created a world in which our needs can be met. And so God's goal in creating us is not for us to just focus on this life, to just worry about and fuss over this life. Life is more than that. Life is greater than that. If we get to the end of our lives and all we've ever done is worry about, I wonder if we're going to have enough money for this. I wonder, what about the house? What about the kids? What about, are we going to be able to pay for this and that? And we get to our deathbed and that's all we've ever done is focus on it. We have violated this very passage. He's warning against that sort of thing, that we get so distracted with all of that. And that's what, if I'm on the right track in understanding this, that's what he's warning about. And so, in verse 33, we have the famous words, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the great admonition to all of us. Remember, we cannot seek God's kingdom by traveling to a certain place on earth. There's not a land. I booked a flight to God's kingdom. No, it's the kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17, 21. So we seek his kingdom by submitting our hearts to him. That's the kind, it's a spiritual kingdom in its nature. Spending our time, spending our mental energy doing his will. We seek his righteousness by seeking to do behaviors that God has defined as righteous. And so we're making those the focus of our lives. In Luke chapter 12, look over there real quick, please. This is kind of a parallel passage where Jesus talks about the guy with the bigger barns. You know, it's the same point he's making here in this passage. Luke 12, 16, he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, so he's telling that parable. Here's a guy that's just focused on this physical life, building up the material wealth, and neglects his service to God. Notice the context. We're not going to read 22 through the rest or through 34, but just kind of glance down. This is Matthew 6. It's the same thing. You see down in verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. It's the same context. He's making the same points as he is in Matthew 6. And here he just adds this parable. So it's a good parallel to what we're studying in Matthew chapter 6. Look, don't get so focused on this life, you forget the way more important thing of serving God and treasures in heaven. We got to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's not get bogged down and distracted with the cares of this life. Wyatt?
Matthew 6, 19 through 20. I thought of this one when we were back in verses 19 through 21. The do not lay up for yourself treasure in heaven.
Okay.
Or rather, not lay up for yourself treasure in heaven and not on earth.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It goes with all of that, and those sections are connected.
This man, this parable, could as well have been that section of this sermon if it was a separate event.
Yeah. Let me read you a parable. This is a man-made parable. This is from Mark Roberts. He recently wrote a book about Sermon on the Mount. And I thought this was a great illustration, so I just want to read it to you, several paragraphs. Hear the parable of the worried man. He's illustrating what Jesus is talking about here, Matthew 6. There was a man named Fretful Frank who booked a trip on a guided tour of the Grand Canyon. When the time for the trip came, he boarded a big bus that took him and 45 other people to Arizona to see the wonder of the Grand Canyon. But on the first morning at the rim of the canyon, Frank missed the morning's tour because at the very last second, he had to go back to his hotel room and check that his clothes had not been stolen. At lunch, Frank asked the tour guide, "What if there's no food tomorrow? I'm nervous about our meals. What if we starve?" The guide assured him that all was well and even showed him the menu for the next day. But Frank decided he'd stay behind and miss that afternoon's tour of the canyon to do a full inventory of the pantry. "I just want to be sure everyone has enough food," he told himself. The following morning, as the tour saddled burros to ride down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, Frank suddenly hopped off his donkey. The guide asked what was wrong, and he replied, "Nothing, it's all fine, but I was just thinking about our hotel burning down. That would be such a disaster. I'll stay behind today and keep an eye on things." When Frank got home, his friends asked him about the Grand Canyon, and he had to admit he hadn't seen much of it. He was distracted by worries about what they'd eat, where they'd sleep, and whether his suitcase would get stolen. He was overly concerned, and so he missed the Grand Canyon. Can you see the application? Disciples have booked passage by God's grace on a trip from earth to heaven. There's much to see and much to do. What we need to do is quit asking the bus driver if we can check on our clothes, our meals, or where we'll sleep. Instead, we must focus on the destination and getting there with as many others as possible. I thought that was a pretty good illustration of getting distracting and distracted and missing the whole point. Okay, we got 5 minutes to, oh no, we don't. We end at 40, don't we? I'm used to Sunday morning time. Okay, I timed it perfectly. We're out of time. Here we go. All right, thank you for your attention tonight.